I greet you on behalf of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia, where I serve as a missionary from the church to help with church planting in the state of Georgia in the southeast. And I also wanted to thank you for a large gift that your church sent to me last April so that I could attend the General Assembly of our ARPCA, Association of Reformed Baptists. And I did, and the money that was extra, they said I could use to help support me in my ministry of reaching out to pastors. Being a pastor, in some people's minds, is like kind of a doofus job, like, well, you only work on Sunday, how hard can it be, right? And if you've been a Christian for longer than 90 seconds, or have been out and know something what this world is like, pastors and policemen have some of the toughest jobs, because you deal with, well, policemen deal with people breaking laws, and pastors deal with sin, their own, their families, and the congregations. Our job is to be spiritual shepherds to help people make it to heaven, to teach you how to flee from the wrath to come, and once you have been saved by God's grace, how to keep you and help you and shepherd you so that we all make it to heaven together. It'd be David's greatest joy if on Judgment Day we would have a family picture and you all were still in it. And that would be any pastor's greatest joy. I was excited when I was asked to speak on the subject of the Protestant Reformation. And usually when you mention history, people start to go to sleep. And in this postmodern generation, people go like, what are you going to talk about, the 1970s? No. In 5 years, so 4 years, it'll be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. You wouldn't be here tonight. This place would be nothing like it is. Western civilization and the world would be nothing like it is if it hadn't been for a very frustrated but Bible-oriented Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who in studying his Bible and comparing what the Bible taught with what his church had been teaching roughly for 1,000 years, I'll take 100 of those, please. I'm sorry, I'll be real serious. Anyway, for 1,000 years, his church had taught really the kinds of things that bring down boats. Do you know why they take boats out of the water and clean them? Because if you don't, barnacles will attach to the bottom of a boat, and if you just let the boat stay in the water, enough barnacles will attach to the bottom of the boat, it will sink the boat. That's not an exaggeration. That's just boating lore or boating seriousness. If you've ever been a sailor, you know you got to clean the bottom of your boat. The Catholic Church had 1,000 years of barnacles encrusted to it. And so when Martin Luther said, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what my church teaches, he wasn't trying to be a rabble-rouser. He wasn't trying to be a rebel. He wanted to be a faithful churchman, and he wanted to call his church back to the truth of Scripture. And his church said, no, we want to stay the way we are. And that tragic cleavage and breakage of the Christians in Europe ushered in a revolution that's still going on today around the world. You can see the differences even if you went to Europe today. If you set foot in what was once a Protestant nation and then drive across the border into what had been a Catholic nation, there's a drop-down in the economy, there's a drop-down in cleanliness, there's a drop-down in morality. In a nation like Switzerland that at the time of the Reformation it divided up its states or cantons by this is a Catholic canton, this is a Protestant canton, you go from one to the other, and there's the Protestant canton is more industrious, cleaner, a little bit more moral. The Catholic canton is less clean, less industrious, and less moral. The impact of the Reformation, even in cities and in civilizations, has been profound. There would be no United States as we know it. So I'm not going to get into all the details of why the Reformation was profound, but I'm going to try to show you in our time together 4 things of why you should care and why it's not just something that happened in the 70s or whenever. Or it's not just simply that a bunch of old guys 500 years ago got together and did some startling things, but because it has to do with God, it has to do with you, and God hasn't changed, and human nature hasn't changed, either in 500 years or since the time of the New Testament. It's what the Bible teaches is just as relevant today. Paul didn't drive a Buick or a Jeep. He walked, or maybe he got hitched a ride on a chariot. So parts of the trappings of civilization have changed. But human nature doesn't change, and our God, who is holy, 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 hasn't changed. Do you know what the number one prerequisite of a faithful pastor is? It's not that he plays volleyball with the youth group. It's not that he calls on you in the hospital. Those are fine things to do, and I've done both. And I can list 100 things. But if your pastor did all these things, and your elders did all these things, and your deacons did all these things, but you never learned how to flee from the wrath to come, and on Judgment Day you realized that these people had done 100 things with you, but they'd never explained to you the way of salvation, you were never clear about how to be right with God, and you're about to be judged, and you realize these guys were total failures. Now, thank God they're not total failures, because they are teaching you and have taught you how to flee from the wrath to come. But imagine when Martin Luther saw these things, he realized that most of the people were having their problems misdiagnosed. You're not going to go back to a doctor who keeps consistently misdiagnosing what's wrong with you. You got a splitting headache, and he gives you Dr. Scholl's foot powder. What is this for? It's for your feet. Right, but it's my head that hurts. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Now you say, well, that's ridiculous. Did you know there's a teaching in the Catholic Church? By the way, how many of you grew up as Roman Catholics? Okay, a couple of you. And you might know this, but did you know, I didn't know this till 15 years ago. In the Catholic Church, you don't even have to know what the Church teaches. You just have to believe that your priest knows, and by proxy faith, he believes for you, and he knows the right stuff, and all you have to do is trust the man. So if he gave you Dr. Scholl's foot powder, you go, well, I'm not real smart, I'm no doctor, but it's my head who hurts. Why are you giving me something for my feet? Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Well, how would you like to wake up on Judgment Day and find out that you've been led down a primrose path, that you'd been led to your own destruction by people who were incompetent and didn't know what they were doing? Our first message this evening, and it will be the least happy clappy. You're not going to go, yes, that was awesome, and high-five each other. We're going to, tonight is diagnosis precedes cure. If you can't get right what your problems are, then you're never going to find the solution. If you misdiagnose your own problems, I gave a different version of this message a number of months ago to some college and high school students, and the message was entitled, Why is my life such a puzzle? Why can't I figure out my life? Or you could give this message the title, Why is the world so screwed up? And come to think of it, I don't feel so good myself. What is wrong with the world? Now you kind of go, I'm 7. My mom doesn't always fix my favorite dishes. That's the most profound thing I can think of, what's wrong with the world. But you start getting a little older and you go, what's going on out there? This world isn't as happy or good as it could be. Got a great home, but my parents aren't perfect. Their marriage isn't perfect. My siblings definitely aren't perfect. And maybe if you get to be 16 or 17, you look in the mirror and realize, I'm not doing so well myself. What is it that's messing up the world? In the early church, a man came along and said, Adam and Eve and what happened in the Garden of Eden didn't affect anybody but them. He was a monk named Pelagius, and you don't need to remember the names, but the teaching is important. He said that Adam and Eve's sin affected only Adam and Eve. And if you need to be saved, you can save yourself by your own efforts. Adam and Eve's sin didn't affect anybody but Adam and Eve. But the early church, under the leadership of a man named Augustine, rejected that. They said, that's not what the Bible teaches. If you read through Genesis and read through Romans and read through the whole Bible, Adam and Eve's sin had profound impact on everyone. You have never met a normal person. And some of you are going to go home and look at your siblings and go, he said, I've never met a normal person. That would be you. But apart from the snide remarks, there are no normal people since the fall. Nobody on planet Earth today is anything like what Adam and Eve were like before the fall. Something happened that was so cataclysmic, it infected everybody on the planet and messed up everybody on the planet. Well, for 1,000 years after Augustine supposedly corrected the bad teaching of Pelagius, Augustine said, no, man has been so screwed up, so messed up, so fallen into sin, that nothing but supernatural grace, a supernatural work, and I'm using the word supernatural literally, unless God comes crashing in and changes you from the inside out, there is no hope for you. Now, sometimes people say, don't teach stuff like that to people. It'll make them feel hopeless and helpless. I hope it does. I hope you do feel hopeless and helpless, because that's the truth of what the Bible says. If God doesn't intervene in your life, you're totally messed up. It's over. God has to be merciful to you, or your life is messed up. Now, I was 21 when I became a Christian, so I lived on the other side of the street for 21 years, and I saw what was going on in our nation, and I saw what was going on in the college campuses. I graduated from college in 1970. I was on like tube. I was very mature. Anyway, I graduated in 1970, and if you were alive, and some of you were alive in the 60s, it was a very rowdy time. All the campuses had demonstrations all the time. I could go for 10 days in a row to a demonstration. And the inner cities were rioting. There was an unpopular war in Vietnam. An unpopular presidency was going on. The nation was in turmoil and ferment. People were talking about, is there going to be a revolution? And I said, you know, the world is really, really, really messed up. And I'm taking philosophy classes and reading things. And English major, I'm reading about great men who told us through their works how we should live. And, well, this guy died of syphilis at 29. I don't think I'm going to listen to him. This guy went insane at 34. I'm not going to listen to him. This guy was an opium addict. I'm not going to listen to him. Where can I go to find answers? The world is messed up. It just, you can see it. But then one day, the worst thing happened. I realized that whatever was wrong with the world was in me. I was messed up. I didn't use the word sin, because if you use the word sin, man, that's a Bible word. And that leads straight to, well, places you just don't want to go. So I could just say I was messed up. It didn't make me stop sinning, but it did make my conscience more and more and more aggravated by what I was doing. And then I came to hear something which was shockingly different, because I would have been a good medieval Catholic, and most people by nature are good medieval Catholics. If there is a God who you need to be right with, then it's up to you to make yourself right with God. Get your act together somehow. Stop doing the things you like to do. Start doing the things you don't like to do. And maybe God will be having a good day and you'll get in his favor and go to heaven if there is a heaven. And if not, well, maybe there's not a hell, but if there is, I don't want to go there. Well, I came to see that the Bible didn't teach God helps those who help themselves. I came to see that God is a God who is holy, holy, holy. And if he isn't merciful and gracious to you, there's nothing you can do to change your own nature, your own constitution, who you are. You will be you till the day you die unless God intervenes. In fact, as you get older, it'll just become more you, worse you. This thing of back and forth about what's man's problem and how is he going to be fixed went on for 1,000 years until Martin Luther said one day, I've had enough. A Catholic monk and a scholar named Erasmus wrote a book, A Diatribe for Free Will. You can save yourself with God's help, or to put it the other way, God can save you with your help. All you have to do is cooperate. You just need to try harder. Come on, let's go. Pick it up. Try harder. If you work harder and try more, you can be saved with God's help. And Luther wrote his most profound and biblical book, The Bondage of the Will. It's just soaked with scriptures. Now, I'm not going to use all those scriptures tonight. I'm going to go through one chapter of the Bible and show you what is wrong with the human condition and why, if God's not merciful, we're messed up. And that is Genesis chapter 3. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, Stephen said you guys quit about 9:30. So, no, a.m., there you go. What time did we start here? About 20 after? Let's see. Genesis chapter 3. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. If you have a New American Standard or New King James, or it'll be close. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Excuse me. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Tonight, in the remaining time, I want to cover a couple of things. Why this is the saddest chapter, not only in the Bible, but of all human literature. There is no sadder chapter in human history, in any kind of document, than what we've just read. Number two, why our first parents blew it. Why they rebelled against God. And third, we're going to look at eight consequences that came out of that. Eight things that messed up the human race unless God is gracious and intervened. And then just at the minute at the end, we're going to see there's a glimmer of hope in this awful, dark chapter. So let's jump in. Why did I say this is the saddest chapter of the Bible and the saddest chapter of all human literature? Because it is, man. Tragedy is defined as great hopes and great aspirations that come crashing down. And he could have been somebody, but look how he ended up living his life. She could have been somebody, but look how she ended up living her life. Her life, his life, they were a tragedy. Look how they had so much potential, so many gifts. Look how they ended up. Great potential, great possibilities, tragic ending, meaning far below what they should have done. As many sad and depressing things as you can see in the evening news or read in the newspaper, there's nothing worse than this chapter here, because all the things you see now simply flow out of these sentences in this chapter. Everything is coming out of Genesis 3 and working itself before you. Everything has its sinful origins in chapter 3. What do I mean by everything? Everything that's wrong with the planet is found in this chapter. Every murder, every broken relationship, every rape, every form of child abuse, every divorce, every lie, every deception, every betrayal, every snobbish and proud thought that ever came from your heart or mine comes from this chapter. It's important that we start here because, as each person in a helping profession knows, helping profession is doctors and pastors and psychologists and sociologists and garbage collectors. Diagnosis precedes cure. You got to figure out what's wrong first before you try to fix it. You don't want a doctor cutting off the top of your head and putting a stick in there and go, "We're going to see what we find." No, you'd like him to know what's going on. Let's say you went to a doctor, not an optometrist, but some one of the other guys, one of the more quacky doctors. And you went to a doctor and he consistently misdiagnosed you. And you became concerned and you reported him to the state a health board, the American Medical Association, and they investigated, and they found him incompetent. And what would happen? He would probably remove his license to practice. If he was grossly incompetent and criminally negligent, he could be put in prison. But what if somebody was talking to you about your eternal soul, your immortal soul, your life, your eternity, and they kept getting it wrong, and nobody ever did diddly to them, they just kept telling you bad stuff and kept messing with you, and you never could quite figure out which end was up, and you never got it, and they never successfully treated you. That's the case in America today, where you have all kinds of ministers, priests, and rabbis who don't give people good counsel, and they leave them as messed up or worse as when they began. The world has many wrong answers. You talk to a biologist, what's wrong with the world? Well, evolution still hasn't reached its apex. We're weeding out the weaker elements, the people with the bent chromosomes, and we're eventually evolving to a place where, well, it'll be a wonderful world. We're just not there yet. How long is that going to be? Which of us are the mutations you want to get rid of anyway? Well, we don't know. It just hasn't evolved that far yet. You talk to a sociologist. He studies people, how they act in groups. Well, we're suffering from culture lag, and our culture is not advanced to the highest possible state. What, like Nazi Germany was a high state, and Imperial Japan, and let's see, America's pretty wealthy and technologically advanced. Is this the primo place in the world to have a happy life? We swallow more barbiturates and more of us take suicide than any other place in the world, and we got it all, so maybe we just haven't evolved. Or philosophers say we fail to love and embrace wisdom. Whose wisdom? I studied, you know, in college you have to take, as I was a liberal arts major, you take a little bit of everything, you read the philosophers and it's like, whoa, this guy is really messed up and he's telling me how to live. I don't think so. Put him down. We have to read this guy too. He's worse than the last guy. Each are going along marking out the one before them saying he's wrong, but nobody seemed to have the answer to life. Not until I came to meet Jesus did I finally meet someone who was perfect. He had his head on straight. He gave a good counsel, and following him was the wisest thing I ever did. A psychologist would want to tell you how to live your life, but here's a dirty little secret psychologists don't tell you. I should always keep upping this. Do you know there's around 1,700 different models of what psychological health looks like? 1,700 different models. So your psychologist says, well, I think we need to fix this. Where are you coming from? Well, and then he tells you, you go, or she tells you this, and you go, whoa, I think you're more messed up than I am. I mean, there's 1,700 different models, competing models of what it makes for a healthy human being. They don't know. God says in his word that mankind's greatest problem, my greatest problem, your greatest problem, is a three-letter word called sin. And I haven't defined it yet, but sufficient to say this three-letter word is Exhibit A, it's what's wrong with the planet, and Genesis 3 is all about it. We don't like to hear the word sin. We don't like to think about sin, but think about as a child, probably the youngest people here, maybe junior high, late grade school, and you start noticing in school, no matter where you're at, even in homeschool, when you, I'm sure your kids aren't sinners, but the other kids they get together with in the co-op, you begin to notice that there are some mean kids. There are some kids who bully a little bit, or they have sarcastic tongues, or they like to make fun of and belittle other people. And they don't make you feel very good when you're around them. They're mean kids. And then by the time you get older, you said, whoa, there's some really mean kids. And there's some bullies. And there's some people who will pretend to be your friend one day and stab you in the back the next. And then by the time you get to be in late high school, the world goes beyond the end of your nose and you go, wow, there's a world out there. What's my place in it? Who am I? Whoa, what am I going to deal with? How am I going to deal with what's wrong in the world and my place in this wrong world? How am I going to deal with that? There was a contest run in an English newspaper, and the question was, and this was turn of the century from the 19th to the 20th century, so around 1901, they ran an essay contest, what's wrong with the world? Because believe it or not, in the late 1800s, the idea that we're going to bring in the millennium, we're going to bring in through the Industrial Revolution and the steam engine and the cotton gin and all the things we're inventing, we're going to perfect the world, but there's still a few things we need to iron out. What's wrong with the world? And people wrote these essays. A famous British essayist and professing Christian, G.K. Chesterton, sent his answer. Dear sirs, in answer to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What does he mean by that? Well, is it reasonable to assume that 7.2 billion people who are sinners are messing up planet Earth? Yeah, it's very reasonable to assume. 7 billion sinners are making this world not always a very nice place to live. Now, what does the psychologist call someone who won't deal with reality? They go, he's being in denial. They're in denial. That's not the river in Egypt, that Nile. Being in denial means you aren't willing to face the hard facts about reality. Well, the Bible says that sin has made us people who are in denial. We don't like to face the truth about ourselves. Left to ourselves, each of us would be in denial until the day we died. I wasn't looking for God when God intervened with me. I was a junior in college. I was on my way to hell. And I wasn't yet a drunk. I wasn't doing drugs yet. I wasn't a serial adulterer. I wasn't all these other things. I wasn't depressed and suicidal. I was worse than all those things. I was lost. Without God, without hope, and in the world, as Ephesians 2 puts it. And God intervened in my life. If he had not, if he had simply said, you brought this on yourself by your sin, I'm not going to do anything to you. And that's the tragedy. If God doesn't do anything to you and bypasses you, you're hopeless. He puts his hands in his pockets and say, I step back and I leave you to yourself. That is the worst thing in the world that could ever happen to a human being. The Bible says in several places that we're the clay and God's the potter. Several places. Jeremiah, Romans, other places. So what do you do to a piece of clay to make it hard? I mean, to make it like a rock. Do you ever have a modeling kit with clay and you left it in a cigar box or a shoe box up in your closet, and a year later you pull it down and it's like a rock, it's like a stone. It got so hard. What did you do to make it like that? I didn't do anything. It was just up there. Just interacting with the air, I guess, it just turned to stone. God didn't have to do anything to make your heart hard. It's already hard and it's making itself harder all the time. How do you soften a piece of clay? And you work it, and you work it, and you work it. If God leaves you sitting there and doesn't do something, that's the greatest form of judgment. He leaves you in your sins. He passes you by. He could have passed me by. I was visiting my old college. I was on my way to speak in Springfield, Illinois. I went by my old college in Indiana. I decided to stop in, went to the places I used to hang out, sat where I used to sit in a couple of classes. Classes weren't meeting at that time. Went to where we used to sit and drink and talk. And I went and got back in my pickup and I said, God could have left me here and I could have just gone to hell. And he didn't have to save me. And I burst out crying and I sat in the front seat of my pickup and I wept with gratitude that he didn't pass me by. Because sin had me. It had me. And it had all my fraternity brothers and everybody else I knew. And if God's not merciful to you, sin will have you. Why our first parents blew it? Well, here in Genesis chapter 3. They live in a perfect environment. They have someone who's sovereign, has all power, he has all knowledge, he's totally loving, and he's totally holy. So he never even is tempted to think a wicked thought toward you. They go, nah. Folks, that's irrational. That's not logical. He's totally powerful. He loves me absolutely. He's holy, holy, holy. And he knows everything, and I don't want anything to do with him? Why is that smart? But sin has made us irrational. And here the tempter, the serpent, comes and absolutely, totally contradicts God's word and said, no, sin will not screw up your life. Sin is not going to make you to die. If you disobey God and do this, you will not die. Flat contradiction. And then on top of that, he says, you know, your problem is you're naive and a little bit stupid because you think that God has your best interest at heart. Don't you see? He's withholding the good stuff from you. If you would just rebel and assert yourself and disobey him, your life would be enhanced. Man, you are such a fool. Don't you see? That's just the way he is. He knows that if you eat of this, what's the implication? He knows that if you eat of this, you will become like him. And he's selfish and doesn't want to share the good stuff with you. So he's telling you not to eat from it. And so they go ahead and they believe the insinuations of the tempter. They believe the gossip. Satan whispers in your ear, you come to Christ and you've messed up the rest of your life. God says, if you come to me, I will bless you for the rest of eternity. The devil says, no, he won't. So who are you going to listen to? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. God's no good. He's holding out on you. The lie was only in the idea that rebelling and doing their own thing, only in that will they find happiness. And in fact, if you're not a Christian sitting here today, you're still under the mindset that, you know, doing my own thing, keeping God at arm's length, and not submitting to him is the only way that I can find happiness. And I ask you seriously, and I'd be willing to talk to you later, why do you think that? Well, I'm 16 and I've been around and I know these things are true. I mean, seriously, how do you know this? Okay, God's word says one thing, a couple thousand years of Christian history. How do you know that giving in and submitting yourself to God and casting yourself upon his mercy and he chooses to save you, and why do you think that will mess up your life? Well, that's just how I think. And that thought process came from where? What evidence do you have? What's Exhibit A that you give your life to Christ? And, well, you got to sing hymns and stuff. Well, that's nothing. Seriously, why do you think your life will be messed up if you give your life to the Lord? Are you currently living under the lie that only in rebelling against God can you find happiness and find your real self and find freedom and joy and fulfillment? I didn't think I was a rebel against God up until the age I was 21. I was just doing my own thing. God, you go your way, and I'll go mine. Do you leave me alone, and I won't ask you for anything. But that's a certain form of rebellion. You know, there's one kind of rebellion. There's a famous atheist, and there's always been famous atheists who make their life telling you, there is no God, and I hate the God who's not there. It's like way too much energy for something that's not there. Like 99 on the tension scale, if God's not there, why bother? Just go your way. But there's also people called agnostics. They're passive-aggressive. I don't know if there's a God. And it's not of interest to me. And if he leaves me alone, that's fine. I'll leave him alone. And that's how I was. I didn't know there wasn't a God. I didn't have all knowledge to know that nowhere out there was a God. But I didn't really care. And then God made me begin to care when he showed me that the world was messed up. And I was messed up. And what the Bible calls sin is really true. And it's really awful. And it will take you to hell. The rebellion had dire consequences, eight dire consequences. I'll go through them together with you briefly. Number one, when Adam and Eve chose to believe the lie and to disobey God and sin, sin changed who they were. The word perverse, you say, that person's perverted. Well, the word perverted or perverse simply means twisted. Sin twisted everyone. You have never met a person who wasn't twisted. You've never met a normal person because sin has made everybody abnormal. There are no, quote, normal people. There's only sin-blasted people. But when sin twisted us, the first thing it did was it put an enmity, it put a hatred in our heart toward God, and we didn't want to have anything to do with God. God makes me allergic. God makes me react. And I don't want to be around this God because it makes me react. But why? Because sin has twisted us. It put the seed. He's no longer a friend or an enemy, as the Bible would have him presented to us. He's my enemy and he's my judge, and I wish he'd leave me alone. What happened when mankind could get its hands on God? What did they do? Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but R.C. Sproul said we should actually call it God in the Hand of Angry Sinners, because what did the human race do when it could get its hands on God? They killed him. These are people, and these are religious people who profess to love God. We just don't love you, and we don't want you. We're either active God haters or passive haters. But either one, sin has made us, each of us, allergic, reactionary against God. Number two, sin has stained us, polluted us, defiled us, left us to be unfit in the presence of God. I remember one time we were having a septic tank cleaned out. And they came, they took the lid off, and whoa. It's like, stay inside and wear a clothespin on your nose. And there was, must have been a new hire, because the boss wouldn't do this. But he's down there, he's wearing waders, and he's got a long sleeve flannel shirt, and he's got a hat on, and he's got gloves. And, you know, everything's turning gray and brown. The trees are falling over. I mean, it's just awful. And I went out there, and I watched what this kid was doing. And I said, they don't pay you enough for what you do. Because he was around nothing but filth and pollution and defilement, human excrement, aged human excrement. But did you know that all of your dreams and all of your aspirations and all of your hopes and all of your urges and all of your acts and all of your ambitions and all of your wishes, they've all been polluted and stained and defiled by what the Bible calls sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6. For we all have become unclean, and all of our so-called righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Even the best of people, even in the best of things, if they look really carefully, they can find there is a certain little niggle of self and of pride. And one of my deacons called up and said that he was really had a hard week and he was fried and he was supposed to set up a church. And I said, that's okay. I'll go do it for you. I put the phone down. I took two steps. I'm a pretty great guy. Pretty selfless. Lucky to have me as his pastor. And I sat down and wept because I couldn't take two steps before pride had me. You would be surprised at how much of what we do, even supposedly good things, are still tainted by sin. For example, let's say that one of the men in the church decides, I'll take a friend like David, I'll use him as my guinea pig here. David decides that he wants to build a swimming pool for Deb and the grandchildren. So he contracts with someone, 20,000-gallon pool. Great. The trouble is he puts it in his backyard, and that happens to be where his septic system is. No matter if the pool's usually higher than the septic leaching system, it'll be okay. But it's not really a totally flat backyard, and one corner of the pool is kind of low, and we go out there, and about a cup of raw sewage has seeped out of the ground and into the pool. Now, it's only one cup in 20,000 gallons of fresh water. How many of you would want to swim in that pool? How many of you would want to drink water from that pool? I mean, it's only one cup out of 20,000 gallons. Come on. Do you realize how much pollution has stained and clouded and filmed and besmirched you? And what do you think God thinks about having people like us in his presence who are unholy and defiled and polluted? We think, well, God should want to take us to be with him. Right. Better that we besmirch heaven and stink up heaven like millions of so many open cesspools than God remain holy, 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 and pristine and righteous. And God says, I'm not taking anybody unrighteous and polluted to heaven. Well, then we're sunk, because how are we going to deal with our own pollution? If a little bit of sewage turns your stomach, imagine how our personal pollution turns God's stomach. So sin has stained us, polluted us, defiled us, and we're unfit for the presence of God. Number three, sin has enslaved us and become our wicked, evil master. It's like a really bad science fiction movie, but instead of the evil creature coming out your heart or coming out your ear, it's just in you everywhere. It's in your thinking. It's in your feeling, it's in your wishing, it's in your doing, it's in your speaking, it's in your attitudes, it's just in you. The serpent deceived Adam and Eve, and he still deceives people, and we become the puppet master, and he is the marionette. Tell them you're your own person. I'm my own person. I don't listen to anybody. I don't do what God tells me to do. Because I'm my own person. The Bible has made us sinaholics. I've had two people take me up on this, and they both got blown away. So wear your seatbelt if you try this. I said, do you want to know why you need to become a Christian? go to your room tonight and ask God to show you your own heart. Just ask him, if you're real, show me my heart. Show me really who I am. I've only had two. They're both, one was 14, one was 13. Take me up on this. And both of them were devastated. And both of them were found by their parents in absolute misery and crying. And their parents said, what can we do? You can't do anything. If Christ doesn't save me, there's no hope for me. And Christ does love to save sinners. Doesn't save self-righteous people. Doesn't save people who think, I just got a hangnail. I have no real big problems in my life. He doesn't save those people, the self-righteous. But he loves to save people who are in the worst possible condition. Years ago, we had a situation where a man fell into sin. It was tragic, as all those things are, and ruined his marriage. And one of my elders was trying to console the wife, and he said, you know, when my wife left me, and she had left him for another man and came back, and he became a Christian, she became a Christian, their life was turned around. He said, you know, the day my wife left me for another man, that was the second worst day of my whole life. It was awful. And she listened to him and she goes, wait a minute, that was the second worst day of your life? What was the worst day? He goes, 6 weeks later, God showed me my own heart. That was the worst day of my life. I never believed what the Bible said about human nature, and God began to show it to me by his Holy Spirit, revealing it to me. Jeremiah 13:23 asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a black man suddenly become an Asian or a Caucasian? Or, you know, can you become a black man or whatever? He said, can the leopard change his own spots? The obvious answer is no. Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. We're stuck as slaves to sin. We can't change ourselves. We don't have the power to get inside and rearrange. We can't do a heart transplant on ourselves. If God doesn't do the supernatural work in us, we're sunk. Number four, sin has left us each spiritually dead and spiritually unresponsive to the things of God and unable to return to God on our own. You know, at the end of this chapter 3 I just read, there was something you could easily kind of miss. It said that God drove them from the garden. He had a seraphim, which is one of these angelic creatures. Angels, seraphim, cherubim. Each of them are supernatural beings. They're not like God, but they're greater than human beings. It says in the Old Testament that one angel killed 83,000 Syrians or Babylonians in one day. Just one. And so here's the giant flaming sword, the justice of God, and here's the cherubim. If you're going to go back to the Garden of Eden, if you're going to go back to a life as it was meant to be lived, you're not coming back on your own, and you're not coming this way. We've become people who are spiritually unable to do anything. I'm going to have you turn to one other place in the Bible tonight. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I've been around long enough that I know this is kind of a downer of a message. But you know, I really like people who shoot straight with me. I don't like people to kind of, so what are you saying, man? I mean, just get to the point. If we don't deal straight with each other, then I'm no friend to you. And I don't want you to point to me on Judgment Day and say, that idiot, that fool never told me the truth. And he wouldn't say hard things because he was afraid I would be offended. No, I don't want to say hard things because I want to personally offend you, like stick my finger in your eye, not that kind of offense. But I am willing to offend you with the truth in the hopes that God the Holy Spirit would like, hello, the light turned on, I get it. Ephesians chapter 2, and then look at verses 1 through 3. This is the Apostle Paul, who himself was a religious man but lost, who later came to Christ. He says, speaking to the Ephesians in Acts 19, here's the people who were involved in sorcery and witchcraft and dealing with the occult. And they burned all their amulets and their tarot cards, and they burned all this stuff, a giant pile. 50,000 days wages of occult paraphernalia they burned up and repenting and coming to Christ. So this wasn't a little girl Sunday school class. These were some pretty far out sinners. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead. Now, wait a minute. They were alive. They were walking around. They were talking. They were marrying, getting married, giving their spouse, giving people in marriage, having jobs. But spiritually, they were dead, clueless, insensitive. You were dead in the trespasses, law-breaking, and sins, general pollution, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Man, you were a worldling. When the world said jump, you said how high. Following the prince of the power of the air. It doesn't say you believed in him, you were just being manipulated by the marionette. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit being who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom, what? We all once lived. Me, Paul. You, Ephesians. Man, we are all this way. We are all dead in our sins at one time. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we had coming. And then the two greatest words of the next verse, but God. God chose to intervene. He didn't pass us by. He didn't leave us. Paul tells them that they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and they're insensitive. What do I mean by that? Did you know right now, if your cell phone's turned off, and I don't know if anybody has beepers anymore, but any electronic paraphernalia that you have, and if it's in this room, it's turned off, there are radio and TV waves and microwaves and all kinds of waves going through this room right now. But you wouldn't know that because you have no receptor. Now, if someone came and said, let's plug in this or let's turn this on, say, hey, stuff is going through this room, but you wouldn't know it if your receptor was dead or not turned on. God says sin has made you spiritually dead, so you have no receptors, no way of perceiving spiritual things. Two Christians are talking over here about something really great that they're experiencing. You go, not a couple of losers. They don't know which end is up. Possibility. Christians are sinners who need to be saved. Maybe they are losers, but maybe you're the loser. Had a man come to my church one time, and after being there for a year, he goes, your church is full of more hypocrites than I've ever seen in my whole life. Well, thank you very much. And what makes you say that? Well, did you ever go to those Wednesday night home studies, and they pray and talk to Jesus like they believe he's there, and they talk to him like they love him? Come on. Okay. And the hypocrisy is what? Oh, nobody knows God like that. Nobody really loves God like that. I said, that's one possible interpretation of the data. The other possible interpretation is you're spiritually dead and don't have a clue. And they are enjoying a relationship with God who is real and knowable, but because you're dead, you have no capacity to have any clue what they're into. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man, a person as they are by nature as they're born, and they cannot be spiritually appraised, put a value on, unless what? Unless God does a work in their life. You know, let's say, girls, you're dating a guy, and nothing wrong with being a sack boy at Kroger, but he gives you what he claims is a $10,000 diamond ring to get engaged. And you kind of go, right, and you work at Kroger as a sack boy, and that's great. I like Kroger's groceries, and they're cheap. And you saved up working here to get me a $10,000 diamond ring. So maybe wondering if maybe he's exaggerating, you take your ring to the jeweler who says, would you appraise this for me? What's an appraiser do? He gives you the right estimation of the value. A dead person can't estimate spiritual things because they're dead. And that's Paul's point. Sin has done this to us. Number five, sin has alienated us from God. And that's like he's not only we're at enmity with him, but we're separated from him. You are meant to know reality by bouncing it off God. God, what do you want me to do with my life? Excuse me, creatures. God, what do you want me to do with my life? God, who am I? God, how did you make me? What's your blueprint for my life? Total silence. We've alienated the one who made us and the one who can tell us why we're here. Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 6 after seeing God. Even though he'd been a priest, he recognizes he'd never really known the Lord. Woe is me. He pronounces judgment on himself. I'm undone. I'm coming apart. I now figure out who you are, and I figure out who I'm not. But sin alienates us from God. We're cut off from the architect who designed everything. We've gone cut off from the master builder, Jesus, who comes to work in our lives. And then we wonder why our lives are a mess. Actually, it's a wonder that there's any happiness in the sin-polluted world. But God is gracious, and even in our messing up the world, There are still people who stay married. There are still people who have happy days. There are still people who get up in the morning and see the sunshine and thank whatever stars are out there that it's going to be a pretty day. But why is that true, given the nature of all the sin and pollution that's out there? Why does any sinner ever have a good day? To have psychological problems is normal. Given our estrangement from God, we're cut off from the only one who can put our head on straight. 6, not only are we alienated from God, but the bad news goes on, we're alienated from one another. Adam and Eve, what did they do? What did they do right away? It's not my fault. You gave me this woman, and I just listened to her, and here we are. What does she instantly do? She blame shifts to the devil. The devil made me do it. And ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been blame-shifting and saying, I'm going to put the blame on you. I don't want to receive the blame for myself. And this miserable person you gave me, they're the cause of my problems. If I didn't have this person in my life, then I'd be happy. My mother used to beat me with a toothbrush, and so now I rob banks. That's the kind of logic. The oneness that Adam and Eve had before the fall, their intimacy, their joy in each other's presence, their encouraging one another and building one another up, it's blasted right like that. Whoa, we're not looking so good. We don't have a lot of clothes on. And it was not simply nakedness and not being ashamed like they had been before the fall. Now they're naked and they're suddenly, there's something ashamed in their sinful way of looking at one another and the way they talk to one another and the way they treat one another. And relationships and marriage just got screwed up. Divorce, spousal abuse, child abuse, bullying, rape, murder, genocide, snide remarks in front of your spouse in public all flow from the sin of Eden. 7, sin has alienated us from the environment. Our generation's big into the environment, into ecology, what the Bible calls the creation. What did it say in Genesis 3, 17 and 18? The ground is cursed. What if Stephen decides, you know, I really like these pastors and stuff, and I like them so much, and I'm such a trusting God kind of guy that I'm not going to do anything. I'm just letting them go. What happens to these pastures? There's a pasture near our house. When we first moved in, it was a clear-cut field. 15 years later, there's a stand of 15-foot pine trees completely covering that field. Now, 27 years later, there are 30-foot pine trees covering that field. What happens to your yard if you just let it go? Doesn't look pretty. What happens to your life if you just let it go? Doesn't look pretty. The environment has been ruined because 7 billion sinners are living on a sin-cursed planet. There's still great beauty. There's still wonderful things. Not just Yosemite, not just the Grand Canyon. But if you have eyes to see, there's priceless things in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. There's still beauty in the fallen planet, but it's nowhere near what it was before the fall. And we have added to its maladies. Romans 8, 19 through 22 says the whole creation is groaning, waiting for God to finish the final act of redemption and taking us to heaven and giving us resurrection bodies, and the whole mess with sin will be over. It says the whole creation, the cosmos, groans under the weight of human sin. Finally, the last thing, sin has left us under the righteous judgment and wrath of God. And I begin with that. What's the one thing that for sure, if your pastor did nothing else, but he taught you this very clearly and you got it, it was this, how to flee from the wrath to come. Now I know David, I know he's a faithful man, a faithful expositor, and I know he doesn't need you to like him so that he won't say true things. If a man loves you, he'll tell you true things even if you don't like him. If a man's a man pleaser, he won't tell you true things because, you know, it's really just dandruff. You're not dying of cancer, it's just dandruff. What if you went to your doctor and your doctor said, I don't want you not to like me, so I'm not going to tell you what's really wrong. Oh, that's encouraging. I was talking to a student one day at McDonald's, and I had been speaking in the classroom, and he had filled out a card saying he'd like to talk more about what I mentioned. So we got together, and we started talking, and he started giggling. And he giggled through the first 10 or 15 minutes of our appointment. And I was thinking, how can I wipe the smirk off his face? I said, let's turn here to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Have you ever heard John 3:16? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. He goes, yeah, I've heard that verse. I said, well, you know, there's some other verses that come right after that. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. People don't go to hell because they don't trust in Christ. They go to hell because they're sinners, and not trusting in Christ is one more sin to add to all their other sins. I said, you're already under the wrath of God. The guillotine has not come down yet. The sword of Damocles has not fallen on your neck. But I said, you've already been condemned. You're under the sentence of God. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Then in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son saying, repent, believe, come and trust in me. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or her. I said, you know, you just can't blow off this whole appointment and say, well, I don't really care and I don't want to think about it. I said, man, if you're in a burning house and you're staying in the hallway, go, I don't know whether to leave or to stay here and wait for the firemen to rescue me. I think I'll just stand in the hall and dither. I said, person, man, kid, whatever you are, if you don't, I said, not to make a decision in a burning house will be to make a decision because the house will come down around you. He goes, but I'm not in a burning house. Let's go back to these verses. The wrath of God is already over your head, man. If you don't do something about it, you're done. The sentence has already been passed. It just hasn't been executed on you yet. Years ago, there was a former vice president who wrote a really bad book called An Inconvenient Truth, where he tried to tell the world that the ecological disaster is upon us. Whereas scientists just this last week said they think there may be another coming ice age like the 1600s buried Europe under a lot of snow, but who am I? Anyway, but there's another inconvenient truth. You must flee from the wrath to come because the wrath of God has been pronounced on you. And I don't say that to make you feel bad in a certain sense. But you know, when you ever play sports and you go in and you've hurt yourself, you know, your arm is dangling kind of funny, or your knee just doesn't want to go the way it's supposed to go. So you go in to see the doctor and he goes, does it hurt here? No. Does it hurt here? No. Yes! Ow! It hurt. It goes, great. Now, is he being mean to you? No. If he doesn't ascertain exactly what the problem is and help you to see it so that you want to have it dealt with, no good. So I'm telling you, I want you to understand that you're in a totally awful predicament if you're not a believer. This chapter has a glimmer of hope, and I'm done here. In verse 15, it said, God says, I'm sending someone. At this point, I'm just going to call it the seed of the woman. And this seed, singular, is going to come, and he will crush the devil's head, he will finish the devil's work, and he himself will be wounded. The serpent will hurt his heel, so to speak. He'll be wounded, but his person and work will crush the devil's head. It's the first glimmer of hope. It's the proto-evangelion. It's the first glimmer of the good news of the gospel. And tomorrow morning, in two sessions, number one, we're going to see that Martin Luther was right. Sin has totally messed us all up. But God is so great in the solution maker who he sent, Jesus, that we don't need purgatory, and we don't need masses, and we don't need indulgences, and we don't need to light candles. There's someone who has come to free us from the wrath to come and to bless us incredibly. And we're going to look at Isaiah 53, which 800 years before the Christ was to come, Isaiah is given a vision of someone who's going to do all these amazing things, and you go, that's Jesus. In the second session tomorrow, we'll talk about personally appropriating the work of Jesus and what the Reformation called justification by faith alone. You go, oh, that sounds like a big word, a big phrase. But if you know what it means, it'll be the sweetest thing you've ever heard. So tomorrow will be great encouragement. Tonight was kind of a downer, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. If you have any questions, please talk to myself. I've asked my wife, and I've asked David's wife, Debbie, if they would go back and man the book table if you want to look at some of the books, and the prices are back there. I'm not the money lender in the temple. That's not the court of the Gentiles. But David said, I told David I had these books left over from a conference. He goes, I'll bring them. We'll see if anybody wants to buy them about the Reformation and things like that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the precious worship that we had leading up to the message. And we pray that your Spirit would accompany the hard things we've looked at tonight. You don't sugarcoat the truth. You don't tell us we have athlete's feet or dandruff when we have cancer of the heart and we're dead and we're miserable and we're on our way to hell. But thank you that you don't treat us like babies. You treat us like responsible creatures, and you still deal with us straight and true. And you've told us hard things but true things. Would you help us by your Holy Spirit tonight to receive these things? And for those who have never come to a saving relationship with Christ, Lord, would you help them to see and to feel why they need a Savior? Would you help them to see some awful glimpse of the abyss of their own heart? And would you help them see why, if they don't flee to Christ, they're eternally undone? Would tomorrow be as blessed a day as tonight was kind of bleak? For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Stay.